Well, Easter is one of my favorite times of year, along with Christmas. As a pastor, I find it a challenging time, though, because you all know the story. It's kind of like Christmas. We know that there's angels. We know there's wise men. We know that there's a manger. We know about the trip to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem. We know about all of the stuff that goes into it. So how do you talk about something that isn't part of the norm? Well, Easter feels the same way in some ways. We all know the story. We know last week when we celebrated Palm Sunday, we know that Jesus came into Jerusalem. There were palm branches. There were shouts of Hosanna. We know that in the week we refer to sometimes as the Passion Week, there were a series of events that led to Good Friday, to the arrest, to the trials, to the crucifixion. And we know that Easter Sunday we come together to celebrate the fact he is not dead. He's alive because the tomb's empty. Well, as I pray about what to speak on at both Christmas and at Easter, my prayer has been for years, God, help me see the story from a fresh perspective. Help me see something different that maybe I've missed before. And I feel that way with this Easter. I want to look at a story that is part of Easter Sunday, but for years I've kind of written it off as something that happened later. It's a story found in Luke chapter 24, and it begins in verse 13. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, I invite you to do that. If you'd like to read one, there's one in the pew in front of you. Hopefully you can find one there. But we're just going to work our way through the story. It's something that happened on Easter Sunday, after the tomb's open. So let's start reading. Verse 13. Now that same day, Easter Sunday, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. I'm going to pause there and get a couple of details out of the way. Same day, if you look at the start of the chapter, it's the day Jesus rose from the dead. So sometime Easter Sunday afternoon, if you will, that day. Two of them, who are they? Verse 22 and 24, we're going to get to in a couple minutes. It suggests they were followers of Jesus. One of them's given the name Cleopas in verse 18. The other person's not identified, but they were two followers of Jesus. And they're headed for Emmaus. Emmaus is a village about 7 or 8 miles away, so 2-hour walk maybe if you're walking quickly. It's a walk. Likely where they lived, because they had a place to eat, they had a place to stay for the night. These were two Christ followers who were heading home. They're heading home, and that's going to be significant. Because on the day that Jesus has resurrected from the grave, two of his followers decide that that's the day when they're going to bail out. Something doesn't make sense in that, does it? I mean, think of it with me. If they had left on the day when Judas betrayed Jesus, that makes sense. I mean, they would be wondering, who do we trust? Can we trust any of the disciples? Who's going to turn on us next? That would make sense if they bailed then. Or if they left when the crowd was shouting, crucify him. Well, that makes sense. They were running in fear. If they had left at any other time than this, it would have made sense. But no, they left after hearing he was alive. Wouldn't that be a time to stay put? That's what the other followers of Jesus were doing. Verse 12 says that after running to an empty tomb to see Jesus what wasn't there, Peter began to wander and wonder. You can almost imagine cruising around in the area saying, what just happened? But it says that as he wandered and wondered, he returned to where all the other followers of Jesus were gathered. They were gathered together in fear, but they were also gathered together trying to figure out what was happening. But they weren't running off. They were together. But not these two guys. And I find myself wondering why. My theory, they lost hope. They lost hope. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, crowds were celebrating in the street. And his followers, their dreams of a new kingdom, new power, new authority, it all seemed to be just falling into place. They could almost feel it. But now, after all they had experienced over the last 7 days, they felt lucky to be alive. And so they got out of town. They went home. Every time I read this story, I am reminded that it's tough to make good decisions when our emotions are running high and we're feeling confused, isn't it? Over the years, I've listened to people talk of relationships that have been destroyed because, well, someone responded impulsively to something they thought that they heard someone say or think they saw someone did. I've listened to people talk about walking away from a job they love because their boss said something that day and now they wish they could go back, but it's too late. Impulsiveness. It's tough to make good decisions when we feel confused. I think it's true in our spiritual lives as well, isn't it? You pray for a friend who's sick and they don't seem to get better. Still going to pray the next time someone's sick? Or is hope gone? Do you discard your entire relationship with God? The God who knows you, the God who loves you, the God who cares for you because he didn't answer the way you thought he would? I've seen people do it. Maybe you share your faith with a friend. And instead of responding by saying, yes, I want to believe and I want to follow like you follow, they laugh. Going to share your faith the next time? Or do the emotions of the moment, does the pride that swells up within you say, no, never again, I will not share my faith. Craig Groeschel says it this way, if your emotions are high, your judgment is generally low. True, isn't it? When emotions are high, our judgment is generally low. When we're confused by the events of life, we need to learn to pause and make pause before making decisions to make sure we're hearing the right voices. When I read this story, I think you got two followers of Jesus who aren't making good decisions. They're discouraged and defeated on a day when there was no reason to feel discouraged and defeated. The day Jesus had risen from the dead. Moving on, verse 15. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Kept from recognizing him. Mark's account of this passage says he appeared to them in a different form, but he doesn't tell us what that means. Did his body look different? Were the wounds that he would show Thomas and say, behold my hands and my side, were those somehow covered up? We're not exactly sure what it means by different form. All we know is that they couldn't recognize him. Why? Knowing Jesus was the greatest teacher who's ever lived and that he wouldn't do something unless there was a purpose to it, why did he keep them from recognizing him? What was the lesson? There had to be a lesson in that. It wouldn't just be a random occurrence. I think it's because Jesus wanted them to be completely convinced of who he was. Not just by what they saw outwardly through their eyes, but what they knew on the inside. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Those words are an invitation to trust God even when our circumstances suggest we can't. To walk by faith, not by sight. When Jesus approached these two followers on that road to Emmaus, these two guys who had packed it in, he could have immediately revealed who he was. He could have walked up behind them and said, hi, it's me, it's Jesus. He didn't. In fact, their conversation is going to continue. Why? He's going to take them back to God's word and help them become convinced about who he was based on what they believed on the inside, not just what they saw on the outside. Verse 17. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" Like he didn't know. They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" I wonder if he had a hard time not smiling at that point. "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. Now, follow me in this. Despite the fact they've been told by a reliable witness, one of their own, that Jesus has risen from the dead, they're still sad and gloomy. Their faces are still downcast. They're in Good Friday mode on Easter Sunday. Their faces are downcast. It would have made sense to be downcast on Thursday or Friday or Saturday, but not Easter Sunday morning. And yet that's what they are. On the day when Jesus was arrested, downcast. When he's crucified, downcast. When he's buried and in the tomb, downcast. He's alive. Downcast? Why be gloomy and sad when you heard that the one you followed is alive? Again, I think it's because they'd lost hope. It's proof of that. If you read verses 20 and 21, you hear statements like, "He was a prophet." Not is. He was a prophet. "We had hoped." Past tense, isn't it? He was a prophet until he died. "We had hoped until they buried him in the tomb." It continues. Verse 22, "They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body." And they repeat it in verse 24. And I know we have the advantage of 2,000 years of history and that this was something shocking and unexpected. But if they really believed what they had heard, that Jesus is alive, why were they surprised that there wasn't a body in the tomb? Who's in a tomb? Dead people. Where was Jesus? He's alive. He shouldn't be there. He's alive. But they lost all hope. It was gone. And again, I think it's fair to say that they're acting on the basis of what they could see. Human eyes. What they could see. They had seen Jesus crucified. They had seen Jesus buried in the tomb. And they were responding on the basis of what they could see rather than on the basis of what they'd been told by an angel. He's risen. He's risen. He's alive. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Seeing is good, but a genuine relationship with Christ requires more than just sight. It requires faith." Faith to walk with them when all hope seems to be lost. Verse 26. "Did not Jesus have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" That verse bugs me. I wish it was written a different way. But it's not. It's very intentional. There's an order of things in that event, in that verse. Order of events. Suffering, then glory. I wish it was different. It's not. In my humanity, I wish it was glory and we can just erase that word suffering. But sometimes in life we suffer. And we suffer with the promise that God can use those events in life to polish us, to refine us. Then one day the glory. Verse 28. "As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So we went in to stay with them." Two thoughts from that verse about how Jesus deals with us when it comes to forgiveness. The first one is that when Jesus offers forgiveness to anyone. He makes the offer available to everyone. But he's not pushy. He doesn't burst into your life and declare, you're going to accept my gift of salvation whether you like it or not. It's not the way you operate. The offer is there, but we need to invite him in. It's the first thing I see in the verse. The second is kind of uncomfortable, but it's something we can't miss. Jesus says to these followers, he gives them the impression that he's going to continue his trip, that he's going to pass right on by unless they invite him in. Same way when it comes to forgiveness. He makes the offer available to all of us, but if we aren't going to receive it, he'll pass right on by. It's not his desire because he does not wish that any should perish, but he leaves the choice to us. Free will. He leaves the decision to invite him into our lives in our hands. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says it this way, when you needed help, I came to save you. This is the day for you to be saved. The decision's ours. Verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it's true, the Lord has risen and he appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. When they understood what had just happened, when they understood who Jesus was, they rushed back to the other disciples. But unfortunately, this is where the story ends. I wish it didn't. But this is where the story seems to end. As the story of the early church unfolds in the book of Acts, there's no record of Cleopas and this other disciple who turned the world upside down because their hearts were on fire. I wish it was. We read of Peter and John. We read of Paul and Barnabas. We read of Timothy and Titus. And no Cleopas. No other follower with a heart on fire. Well, maybe they weren't frontline people. Maybe they just preferred to, you know, live in the shadows. That's a possibility. But if you noticed when you read through any of Paul's letters, that at the end of the letter he seems to make this list, some of them, they go on and on, it's of people who have contributed in some way, shape, or form to the spread of the gospel. Even in those lists of people who are in the background, there's still no reference to two men with their hearts on fire. I wish there was. It leaves me wondering, where did they go? What happened to them? If you turn back just one slide, Zach, verse 32, I think, might have an answer. Were not our hearts burning within us? And what's that next word? While he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. Our hearts were burning when? While we were with Jesus, while we were listening to his voice, while he opened the scriptures. I don't want to be guilty of reading something into this passage that's not there, but this verse seems to be suggesting that their hearts were on fire and presents it as something that was an event that had happened, not something that continued to happen. I read this passage and I'm left wondering what happened to these guys who had hearts on fire. Did they cool off? That happens, doesn't it? Sometimes those who had hearts on fire for Jesus cool off. I think of the old Steve Green song that says, my eyes are dry, my faith is old. My heart is hard, my prayers are cold, and I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. Sometimes people who were on fire can cool off. I wish it didn't happen, but sometimes it does. And I think there's a couple of lessons in this passage. They aren't rocket science lessons. They're simple, practical, applicable lessons about why our hearts cool off and how we can get them to burn again. Just two lessons. The first is that our hearts stop burning when we become preoccupied with ourselves rather than Jesus. I read this passage to our congregation last week. I'm going to read it again. It's from Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Why do hearts that were meant to burn for Christ grow cold? I think that verse gives an answer, doesn't it? Our hearts cool when we stop fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's an answer found in verse 2. It's repeated in verse 3. It's the same answer that seems to be woven into the story of these two men on the road to Emmaus. While they're with Jesus, while their eyes are fixed on him, while their ears are tuned to him, their hearts are on fire. But when their eyes and their ears get tuned onto other things, their hearts go cold. I don't know about you, but I know that's happened in my life. It can happen in anyone's life. The second lesson, directly linked to the first, they dovetail together. Our hearts start burning when we focus our attention on walking and talking with Jesus. That's when our hearts start to burn again. I wrote that and thought, when does your heart burn? And thought some smart aleck was going to say, well, when I eat. Yeah, no. When do your hearts start to burn? When we focus our attention on walking and talking with Jesus. How do you do that? You return to some basics. You do what happened in this story. You read his word. That's what Jesus had them do. He read it verbally to them. He said, this is the story of Scripture from the beginning right up till now. You return to the Word of God. Don't read it like a textbook. Ask God to open your eyes and your ears and then listen as he speaks through it. You meditate on it, as Pastor Josh was referring to a couple weeks ago. You spend time talking and listening to God. Prayer is more than just a presentation of a to-do list for God. Here's all the things I want you to do today in my life. No, it's a conversation. It means learning to be quiet and to listen. A few weeks ago, Pastor Adam spoke about fasting, because when you take fasting and combine it with prayer, it creates an opportunity to listen for the voice of God and then be prepared to respond as he directs. We're going to talk more about prayer next week. Third, you spend time talking with people who talk about Jesus. When these two followers wandered off to Emmaus, they were separating themselves from people they needed to be with, weren't they? They were walking away from a fellowship of others who had shared their experience and could talk to them about what Jesus had done in their lives and what his resurrection really meant. They were going away from a place they needed to be. If your heart's growing cold, if it's not as hot as it once was, take a look at who you're spending your time with. Look for people who help you connect with God. It might be in a group setting, it might be one-on-one, but find someone who helps you grow in your relationship with God and spend time with them. Spend time with them. Go for coffee, go for dinner, go for a walk. Spend time with them. Fourth thing, you start to watch for ways that God's been at work in your life. Look back on the events of life. Look for ways that God has answered prayers over the years. Take the words of that old hymn, count your blessings and make a list one by one of the things that God has done in your life and in the lives of those around you. Remember what he's done. Now maybe you're at a completely different place than all of that this morning. Blank slide maybe represents a blank slate when it comes to God. Maybe you've never really felt connected with him. People around you talk about knowing him, about loving him, about hearing him, following him. But you can relate to these guys on the road to Emmaus. If Jesus were to walk up right beside you, you probably wouldn't even recognize him. If that's how you feel, you're not alone. There have been people throughout history who've had encounters with Jesus and not even recognized that he was there. There's biblical characters who've had encounters with God and not even recognized who he was. Abraham had an encounter with God and he thought he was just someone passing through the area and offered him a meal. A little bit later, we read of someone who didn't recognize who God was in human form, and he wrestled with him, Jacob, thinking he was someone to be conquered. People throughout history have found themselves standing face to face with God, but have not been able to recognize him. Why? Well, some people, it's because of expectations. They have a clear idea in their mind of what God is supposed to look like, what he's supposed to do, how he's supposed to behave, how he's supposed to perform. And when he doesn't fit inside of that little box, they miss him. It doesn't mean he wasn't there, it just they didn't see him. Because he didn't look like they thought he should look. Other people miss seeing God when he's right there because, well, quite frankly, they've closed their eyes. They don't want to see him. Because they realize that if they really see him, if Jesus is really real, then every single one of us is going to need to respond accordingly. And so they would rather close their eyes and say he doesn't exist, because if he does exist, they're going to have to change the way they live, and they don't want to do that. Now, those are just two of a multitude of explanations for why people don't recognize Jesus. And I don't know the specifics of your situation, but I'm convinced of this. Jesus wants you to see him and to recognize him for who he is. I'm convinced of that. And I'm also convinced that if you ask him to show up and then have ears and eyes that are tuned to watching and hearing from him, he will. He said it throughout Scripture. He will be found by those who want to find him. And the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus is proof. You never know where, you never know when God might show up and say, "Hi, I want you to meet me. I want you to see me. I want you to know me. I want you to follow me." Question is, are you bold enough to ask him to show up? And that's a great question for an Easter weekend. Are you bold enough to ask God to show up? I'll leave you with this thought. Hearts grow cold when we become preoccupied with self. They start to burn when we focus our attention on Jesus. Would you pray with me?